Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I want to read the first seven verses, and this evening what I'd like to do is continue with our theme from this morning dealing with the resurrection. I'd like to present actually just what may amount to a very simple biblical study of the resurrection. Not an exhaustive study by any means, but a study nonetheless of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, to all who are loved by God, and called out from this world, called into sainthood in that biblical sense of what it means, those set apart for holy service by God, set apart from all that is evil and sinful, not set apart from the world because we are in that world to be light in that world, but help us to receive power from our risen Lord who is empowered through his resurrection, validated by you, O God, as indeed fulfilling all that was necessary to be declared the Son of God with power through his resurrection. And may we, as sons and daughters of God, receive that empowerment to serve you all the days of our lives, whether good days or bad days, strong days or weak days, whatever it might be, to do it all for your glory, through and for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The church of Jesus Christ is an empowered church. It's empowered by her resurrected Lord, who brings a testimony of resurrection life that is so readily observable in the Bible that it's almost what you could say unbelievable. Unbelievable, though, in spite of such overwhelming testimony that's in the Scriptures, countless individuals who nonetheless are calling themselves Christians deny that an actual resurrection of Jesus Christ took place or can be attested to in the Bible. In fact, they're embarrassed to even think about identifying with the resurrection. They much more rather to have a sophisticated approach to it. It was a spiritual resurrection, or was a legend of a resurrection, or was a mythical resurrection, but certainly not a literal resurrection. Jesus Christ in the flesh, which the Scriptures teach has taken place. They've forgotten 1 Corinthians 15:17-19, which says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still dead in your sins. And we are of all men most to be pitied. You see, not only, as our passage in Romans says, does the resurrection declare with power Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but also the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is central to the gospel, the good news of salvation. Without it, we remain dead in our sins. And in case there's any confusion about this, about what I mean, we're talking about an actual physical death and an actual bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In fact, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus declared that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just as the swallowing of Jonah was not a figurative event but a real historic occurrence, so too was the death and resurrection of Jesus. There was no confusion about the matter of the resurrection of Jesus from the beginning moments of the New Covenant Church. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead stood out, and it stood out front and center in the preaching and in the life of the church. And this is what I want us to look at tonight. Think about it. The very first sermon preached by the newly constituted New Covenant Church was on Pentecost Day. And it's a sermon that briefly declares what is happening in front of their eyes. And that's the intention or the intent of that sermon. And it's exactly what the prophet Joel said would happen, and then rushes forward to culminate and center around the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice in Acts 2 where Peter speaks to the house of Israel about Jesus Christ. He tells them that Jesus was handed over by God's predestination and foreknowledge. Amazing. God takes the responsibility for this. And then they, the house of Israel, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead because it was impossible for death to hold him. Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. That death, in its permanency, was an impossibility for Jesus. It could not hold him permanently in its power. He was predestined to rise from the dead, and he did. And the disciples reveal this immediately in their preaching, even to a hostile crowd, because this is the issue of first importance for the church. This is it. Assuring them that they were not drunk or out of their minds, rather that they spoke the truth. Later in his sermon, Peter quoted David, who 1,000 years earlier wrote Psalm 16, in which it says that, "You will not abandon me to the grave." Peter says, David died, David was buried, and his tomb is still with us today. What David spoke of was not concerning himself, but was concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That God would not abandon Christ, that messianic hope that David had, God would not abandon him to the grave. In other words, that he would rot in the grave. And Peter concludes his message like this: God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of this fact. Acts 2:32. The resurrection of Jesus Christ wasn't just a sermon with a great sermon topic about something that didn't happen. It was reality. It wasn't just an illustration. It wasn't being spoken of in figurative or mythic language. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was an indisputable fact to them. They all saw Jesus alive, and they would not be able to comprehend the skepticism around this issue. They would be amazed. Actually, I think they would be amazed if they were to observe the arguments today about whether Jesus really rose from the dead. They'd be horrified, actually, that people are perishing over a question which they knew, without a doubt, was conclusive. The conclusion of this message, it's simple. Be saved from this perverse generation. The end of the message wasn't, he rose from the dead. The end of the message was, this is a perverse generation. Be saved out of this generation. Get smart. Don't pay attention to these people, these liars, these deceivers. Be saved. The conclusion of the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was a call to salvation in and through him. And this was not a one-time message. In fact, for as long as they lived, the apostles continued to be absorbed with and preaching regularly the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice, soon after this, in Acts chapter 4, where we read that the priests, the temple guard, and the Sadducees were greatly disturbed because the apostles, what? Were teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. This was what disturbed them. Of anything that could be disturbing, this was the thing that disturbed them. This was what bothered them, the resurrection. Why? Because the reality of the resurrection destroyed something that was very dear to them. It destroyed old covenant Judaism held together as the final spoken reality, the final power of God. It destroyed it and its emphasis on rules and regulations instead of life and power. Their emphasis, their taking of the emphasis of the old covenant to be rules and regulations, it wasn't. It was life-giving law and grace throughout. The leaders, it's the leaders of the people, it's not the people. It's the leaders of the people were threatened by this power from God. Imagine, it's God's power, and they're threatened by it. Even resurrection power bothers them because it removed something. It removed the power from them. And they wanted that power. And so when the rulers asked Peter, by what power do you do all of these things? Specifically in this case, how'd you heal the cripple in Acts 4? What'd you do? I mean, you don't have that power. You can't do that. So how did you do it? Peter responds by saying that if this is what they're on trial for, healing a broken man, restoring a man and making him whole, then know this, all of you people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. What's the power? Where do I get it? From a risen Jesus. That's how this man stands before you today, healed. That's the power. That's where I get the power. The power is of Jesus, not me. See, the one you killed, he's alive. You know, imagine, you know, you crucified someone. And here are these people who ran off, and you're coming back and standing in your face, telling you, you can't do anything to me. I got power from heaven, from Jesus Christ. What does resurrection power do? When the rulers threatened them and told them, you better stop speaking. You know what can happen to you. You know, and you know we can do it. Peter and John reply, we can't stop speaking. We can't stop speaking about what we have seen and what we've heard. That chapter in Acts starts to draw to a close saying they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then, what did it do? And they spoke the word of God boldly. Acts 4:31. Spirit-filled boldness is not something you can work up in yourself. It comes from the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is again preaching. And this time, in the first sermon to the Gentiles, they tell him that they want to hear every word that he teaches. So what does he say? What does he say when he's asked by the Gentiles? We want everything. Everything you got, we want to hear. Okay, I know that God accepts people from every nation. We're witnesses of everything that was done to Jesus, how he was crucified. But you want to know everything, you folks? God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. We're not just making it up. They're witnesses. I have to tell you what I thought when I read that. And I'm not talking about reading it 40 years ago for the first time. What I thought about reading this recently. Today, everyone talks about aliens and visitors from other universes. So-called beings of what? These are beings of this immense power and this super miraculous intelligence who for some reason can't figure out how to coordinate their power or their intelligence to have any group of people indisputably see them. Except on TV, of course. I don't know if you've ever gone through the scrolling of the different channels. How in the world does at least half the channels are aliens and the other half are vampires? What's the ones, the dead ones called? What are they called? What's that?
Zombies.
Zombies. Thank you, Gabe. That was great. But yes, zombies. That's it. I mean, people are dealing. This is reality to the half of the Western world that's stupid enough to watch this stupidity. But no, really. But here we're talking about Jesus Christ, and no, it's impossible. But we're waiting for the aliens to come. We've seen, we know, it's true. I'm sorry for that excursus. I don't know where that came from. But not so with Jesus. God caused Jesus to be seen. It was clear. It was indisputable. So much so that the apostles, who fled in terror at the crucifixion of Jesus, now stake their life. You understand that? They staked their life and spoke boldly on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I won't say they didn't care if they were killed, but they didn't hold their life dear. They held Christ dear, and their life was to be used, and their life would be worthless to them if they had to hold it back because they were afraid of losing it. They understood something. We've died, and our life is hid with Christ in God. They understood that. That death had taken place. The second death would never touch them. So they were free to live for Jesus Christ, who empowers his people to preach for him. This Jesus teaches that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is now, he's in the whole deal here. He's involved in the new Christian faith, this zealot, this persecutor. But in Acts 13, he's also in something else. He's in the synagogue. And the Jewish leaders in the synagogue ask him to bring a message of encouragement. Paul presents a shortened version of the sermon that Stephen preached on the day that he, Paul, chose to have him killed. Paul gives a brief history of Israel, and then he comes to Jesus. And so there's nothing wrong with this. Jesus is Jewish. It's okay, he's kosher. He's acceptable on certain levels because he's giving, you see, a Jewish history in which Jesus has a place. After all, he is saying, from David, God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus. It's from there. It's in the line. It's there. It's right there for you to see. Paul says that through Jesus, the message of salvation has been given to them. And Israel didn't recognize Jesus. Instead, they executed him without any biblical basis. But Paul makes sure that they hear this. But, what am I going to say? What did he say? But God raised him from the dead. Acts 13:30. But God raised him from the dead. And once again, there's the testimony of the resurrection. Paul says that after the resurrection, for many days, Jesus was seen by those who traveled with him from Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. The whole of the Christian faith is based upon objective witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that this is the good news, that Jesus is raised from the dead, and that it also fulfills the promise that was made in Psalm 2. You are my son, today I have become your father. Paul continues and says, the fact that God raised him from the dead, remember,
What Paul is saying is, he doesn't say the idea, he doesn't say the story, he doesn't say the mythology, he doesn't say the illustration of what resurrection life could be. He says the fact. He says, is stated in these words, I will give you the holy and sure blessings that were promised to David, which is to quote from Isaiah 55. And it's amazing, because in doing this, Paul takes an Old Testament passage that we might wonder, what in the world is that passage about? And he says that it is, in fact, an explicit reference in the Old Testament that substantiates the claim about the resurrection by referring to the promise of an everlasting covenant with the house of David. See, I have to say, when you ask the question, well, what does it have to do? He's made clear. He picks that passage and says that's pointing to the resurrection. And the connection I see is the promise for an everlasting covenant with David's house. Jesus is in that line. He is the fruition, the hope of everything that was promised in that line of David, that it would have life and a line forever. And it does through Jesus. And Paul then continues, quoting from Psalm 16, saying that God will not let his Holy One see decay, adding that the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay, thus implying that Jesus is indeed God's Holy One. Now this is very involved, maybe a little bit more involved than I really wanted to get this evening with a theological excursus. But it's given by Paul to the Jews in the synagogue as a word of encouragement. He's not challenging them to get into a debate about the authority of Jesus or the resurrection versus the non-resurrection. He's encouraging them with eternal life. He's exhorting them to help them to see that Jesus is the promised messianic king. And then in Acts 17, where's Paul? He is at where he likes to be. Another Jewish synagogue. And he reasoned with the Jews that were gathered there, and he reasoned with them for three Sabbaths. That Christ, on this topic, that Christ had to suffer and had to rise from the dead. It was from this brief sermon in Acts 17 that it became said of Paul. It's so interesting, really. It became said of Paul that he's the one who has caused trouble all over the world. Not just in these synagogues and a town here and a city there, but this is the troublemaker. He causes trouble over the whole world. And he's now doing it here. And then in Athens, which is also, the description is also in the 17th chapter, Paul reasons with the Athenians, even using their own poets to promote his case. But he comes to this point that God is willing to overlook their ignorance. The issue of this part of Acts 17 is not about his involvement with poets and his knowledge of poets. It's about their ignorance and his answer for their ignorance in spite of all their poetry. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by this man he has appointed. He has given proof, it's not an idea, it's proof of all of this to all men. How? Acts 17, again, here it is, by raising Jesus from the dead. Well, we have such a future ahead of us, friends. That's why it's so important to live fully and embrace for Jesus Christ today, for him. From the entire message that Paul preached to the Athenians, they respond to only one point. It's so interesting. You know, this happens. Anyone who's a preacher and has some impact with his preaching will say, I preached this whole message. The only thing anyone ever talked about. It sometimes happens in our discussion groups here. Why is everyone only interested in that? I wasn't even thinking about that. Or that was just one point. Well, but they only responded to one point. We read, when they heard about the resurrection, then it came. And the controversy explodes. And actually, in that controversy, we read that some of them came to faith.
It's not unreasonable to assume that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was never far from the apostles' heart and from the preaching of the apostle Paul. Because you see, the Jesus that he followed was most certainly and undoubtedly resurrected and alive. Perhaps the most dramatic of all the resurrection texts is from Acts 23, verse 6, where Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin, and he's smacked and struck across the mouth by order of the high priest, whom Paul then calls a whitewashed wall. And Paul, knowing that the Sanhedrin is comprised of Pharisees and Sadducees, knows something about them. He knows that they are divided on a very basic issue. They're divided on the most fundamental issue, that issue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees believe in a resurrection in general. They believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees are like our liberals today and much of the church. They don't believe much of anything. They certainly don't believe in the resurrection. Paul knows this and says these incredible words, "I am on trial because of the hope in the resurrection." Well, this immediately took the pressure off of Paul and led to a dispute between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So at least momentarily, their united hatred of Paul is gone. He got them fighting each other as they deal with their disagreement on the reality of the resurrection, furiously arguing whether they're for or against it and going on and on with that, so that the heated confrontation winds up with the Pharisees, it says, in a great uproar. And the result is that they say, "We find nothing wrong with this man." It's ridiculous. It's hilarious, actually. And shortly after this, when Paul's in front of King Agrippa, he says, "Moses said that the Christ, Mashiach, the anointed one, would suffer and be the first fruits from the dead, the first to rise from the dead." At which point Festus, the Roman governor who's also present, shrieks, "You are out of your mind." That's how they viewed this. "Your great learning is driving you insane." The heart of our hope, friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is considered insanity then and now by many. It just is. Amazing to me that it is. They'll look to other universes for life, but they won't look into the heart of God for the life that he's already provided. This very Festus, this one who shrieked at Paul to stop his insanity, was himself stopped 2 years later when he died. And without believing in Jesus Christ, in the resurrected Jesus Christ, would shriek forever at the Galilean in whom he refused to believe. You could say that the theme of the New Testament preaching by the apostles is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is no surprise, and it shouldn't be a surprise. I could multiply the references. I can go over more and more references and many times over, but Jesus said it best when he said, "Because I live." Not because I die, but because I live, you shall live also. John 14:19. And again, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." John 11:25. But you remember he asked that great question after making that incredible statement. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? This is what I'm saying. Do you believe it? If Christ did not rise from the dead, then our faith, you see, is worthless. And as the Bible says, we're still dead as well. Dead in our sins, which is how dead we are, would be. But the Scriptures, friends, the Scriptures make it clear. The apostles make it clear. Christ did rise from the dead. And because of this, all who come to him, all who surrender, all who commit their lives, entrust their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, will also live. You will. If you need that life, you've got it. It's there. Commit your life to him. Trust him. Give your heart, open your heart to him.
Confess your sins, repent of your sins, turn to Him, the sinless one, who bore your sins, because if you're doing that, your sins are in His hands and feet, His side that's pierced, the blood that's poured out. He's taken it. He's taken it for you. And trust your life to Him and live with Him also. My friends, if the cross, as I would say, is the heart of our faith, then the resurrection is the life which issues from that heart. Follow me? It's the life that comes from that heart. We can't rip them apart. A resurrection without the cross doesn't take away sin. A cross without the resurrection doesn't grant life. They are one redemptive work, which in its entirety benefits us now and benefits us forever. For all who believe in Jesus Christ and receive Him into their lives as Lord and Savior. I want to close by simply saying that my prayer is that the benefits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the benefits and the blessings of life, of salvation, of an everlasting union with Him, life in Him, will benefit you. We all need that life, and not even everyone here will take advantage. I pray that I'm wrong with that. We'll take advantage of that life. We'll take advantage of that benefit. And I want it to be something that benefits you on this so-called Easter. I still prefer Pesach for the season and the holiday. I don't prefer the other name, but and on every day of your life, from now until the coming of Christ at the end of the age. May we pray. Father, I just pray that in your holy place in our midst, that we would all see you as holy, that the life you have given for us, we would accept and receive in its fullness. Vicarious substitute, atoning sacrifice, guilt bearer, sin bearer, and risen and resurrected Lord of all. We praise your holy name and worship you. Amen.